See, this morning's scripture reading is found in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. It's Matthew 24, 1 through 14. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in diverse places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." Matthew 24, 1 through 14.
I'm always hesitant to begin a lesson with the question, "What if?" But you know, sometimes there are all kinds of propositions that are possible for us to consider. What if? What if the destruction of Jerusalem is all that there is? We're going to talk about Matthew 24 in our study this morning, but we're going to emphasize some things that some of you have studied and some of you perhaps have not. And that is the teaching that everything that the Bible says about the coming of the Lord, all was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord upon the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that would tweak your interest, wouldn't it? Why would you be here this morning? Why would you observe the Lord's Supper as we heard read in our hearing a few moments ago? As you do this and you proclaim the Lord's coming, or proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Well, what if He's already come? What if the destruction of Jerusalem was really all that there is? Did you know that there are people that teach that? There are those who are members of churches of Christ that teach that. Well, if that be true, then there are consequences. Obviously so. And when we begin to reflect upon the thoughts of many, even in churches of Christ, we see that there is a lot of speculation about what's to be at what the Bible refers to in terms of the last days or these last things. It seems that there's always been a lot of speculation about that, and why, I'm not sure. But when you begin to fancy speculation, it goes in almost any direction. There are those who have used this word, eschatology. Now that's a big old long ugly word that you need to recognize, but not necessarily memorize. What that word means is very simply a study, or the study of last things. Now, understanding what that means, does the Bible say anything at all about last things? Well, yes, it does. In fact, it has a great deal to say. But unfortunately, there is a great deal that it does not say that is attributed to it. For example, the doctrine of premillennialism, we've talked about that in times gone by, is corrupt in our corrupt. I'm going to say that. It corrupts the nature of the kingdom, and it corrupts God's promises unto Israel. We have studied in a whole bunch of classes the promises that God made unto Abraham. How that God in Genesis chapter 12 promised unto Abraham to make of him a great nation.
promised to give unto him a certain land, and the borders of that land are very well specified in Genesis chapter 15. And we might also note that the promise that's referred to is that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see that quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and other places. We see it referred to in reference to the coming of the Son of God. The coming of the Son of God and the providing of redemption. But this doctrine of premillennialism, you look at this chart, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on it because I simply want to use it to illustrate how that some go astray when we begin to examine the doctrine of last things. Here we have the nation of Israel over here. According to the doctrine of premillennialism, it was the purpose of Jesus coming to set up some kind of physical kingdom and to reign over the nation of Israel. But according to the doctrine of premillennialism, Jesus failed. When he came, the Jews rejected, and instead of allowing him to set up his kingdom, underscore that word allow, instead of allowing him to set up his kingdom, they rejected him. In fact, they crucified him. As a result, he ascended into heaven and then descended to set up what's referred to by premillennial teachers as the church age. Now, if you're not familiar with that terminology, we can talk about that, but this is just to illustrate our point. There are those who then believe that the church is some kind of a substitutionary measure for the establishment of the Lord's failed kingdom. Well, you can read in Ephesians 3, as we've been studying in recent weeks, and note that the church is according to the eternal purpose of God in Christ. It was not a substitute, and we know that the death of Jesus was certainly not something that God did not plan. It was not an upset to God's plan. As we can see, prophets as far back as David and others, 1,000 years before Jesus came, revealing very specific things about Jesus' crucifixion. For example, David prophesied in Psalms chapter 22. Isaiah prophesied 750 years before Jesus came. In Isaiah chapter 53, concerning the coming and the death of Jesus. Very specific details, even how that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. How that he would die with those who were robbers. Now, this was not an accident, and it was not a substitutionary plan that Jesus established his church. But according to this doctrine, at the end of the church age, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have lived previously in what's referred to as a rapture. You hear that word used a lot? You see it on bumper stickers. It says, in case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. Well, the idea that is presented by many is this premillennial doctrine that when the Lord comes in His rapture at the resurrection, then they're going to be outside of their automobile going somewhere. And, of course, this indicates that the Lord is going to descend. There will be a meeting in the air with the Lord. But during that time, this earth's still going to be here for 7 years of tribulation. You ever hear folks talk about the 7 years of tribulation and how awful things they anticipate are going to be on this earth? So they anticipate that it's better for them to be caught up and be with the Lord, and those that are left on the earth are going to endure this 7 years of tribulation, and then at the end of that 7 years, there's going to be the revelation of the righteous in what's referred to as the millennium. And that means that Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. You ever hear anything similar to that? Well, sure you have. Sure you have. And at that time, there's going to be a resurrection of those who have learned some things during this time. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loosed. And it depends on who you talk to. There may even be a third resurrection before the judgment of the great white throne. Now, you read in your Bible and you won't find those details. In fact, you won't find this doctrine taught in the Bible. It makes the church a failure. It makes the church not something that God planned. It makes the death of Christ something that God did not expect. It makes the rejection of the Jews something that God could not predict. Now, beloved, those are too many consequences to accept as truth. But it's not our purpose to talk about this. This just illustrates the point that there are many speculative doctrines regarding the last things. There's another one that I want to talk with you about this morning. And it is the doctrine that all of the prophecies of the coming of the Lord were all fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Well, that automatically, does it not, call to your mind certain passages of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as it discusses the resurrection, and as it discusses the glorified, resurrected body. And those who believe this doctrine say, well, what that means is that the church was to be resurrected out of the nation of Israel. Not talking about a bodily resurrection. Well, that brings to mind such passages as was read in your hearing a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 11, that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Well, beloved, why then do we observe the Lord's Supper if He already came in 70 A.D.? We read in 1 Thessalonians, as was alluded to in the song that we just sung, that the Lord is coming, and when He comes, there's going to be the trumpet blast, and how that those who are righteous are going to be caught up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let me ask you, beloved, if all that's already happened, why are you here this morning? Why even bother? You see, those who teach this say that what we're living in now is a period of time called the eternal days. Now, that's interesting to me, because this doctrine has divided churches all over this country. And why do we study such things? Well, we don't want this kind of thing here. We want to know what the Bible says. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, familiar text to most of you, beginning in verse 10, you'll note in verse 9 that the writer is talking about the salvation of your souls. And beginning verse 10, he said, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, now or which now have been announced unto you through them that preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto. When we begin to examine the New Testament, what does it do for us? It makes clear the things that the Old Testament prophets said. For example, when you look in Acts chapter 2, and you read the prophecy that is quoted there of Joel beginning in verse 16. You might raise the question, well, what in the world is Joel talking about? And the Apostle Peter explains it. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. And Joel, prophesying hundreds of years before, prophesied concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place in Acts chapter 2 on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Now, why do you read your New Testament? You read your New Testament to help you to understand the meaning of some of these things that were stated in the Old Testament. Is that right? When the Old Testament is often quoted in the New Testament, you see the New Testament explanation of that Old Testament text. Not the other way around. Those, however, that hold to this view, view the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. They've got it flipped around. But yet we know that those Old Testament prophets, they wrote by revelation of the Holy Spirit. And what the New Testament apostles and prophets wrote, they also wrote by revelation of the Holy Spirit to complete the plan of God to make you redeemed. Now, beloved, when we look at that, we see that the New Testament becomes that which interprets the Old Testament, not the Old Testament interpreting New Testament passages. That creates a problem, does it not? Now, as we explore that this morning, let's see what it does. It distorts the covenants. When we look at the Old Testament text of Jeremiah, quoted by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, we see that Jeremiah prophesied the giving of a new covenant. And it's referred to as a better covenant. Isn't that interesting? Well, what makes it better? It has better sacrifices, better promises. And though it's not our purpose to study the book of Hebrews this morning, you can examine the book of Hebrews and just underscore the word better. You'll see that it occurs about 13 times in 12 verses throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, what's the point? It emphasizes that what you have in the new covenant is better than what they had under the old covenant. Well, why is that important? It helps us to see that the new covenant, the New Testament, becomes the explanation or the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament prophets pointed unto. When you turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, and begin reading in verse 16, the writer said, as also in all his epistles, some of them, I'm going to read that, speaking in them, of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Is it important to you to read the Bible and to read it accurately with the understanding that I can read it and understand it? Do you believe that? Or is it something that's so complex, so mystical, that you just really can't have an accurate understanding of what God wants you to know? You can know about what the promise is. You can know what the promises are. And you can read in the text of their fulfillment. You can read in the text about the hope that God wants you to have. What you can anticipate over there, as it were, as we sang in the song a few moments ago. But this doctrine of 70 A.D., that everything was fulfilled in 70 A.D., robs you of all of that. Now, as we discuss last things, we want to see how these terms are indeed used. We can speak of the last days of Israel and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. We can talk about these last days, as the Hebrew writer uses that expression in Hebrews chapter 11, it's chapter 12, and it's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 is where it is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers and the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath in these last days, or the end of these days, spoken unto us in His Son. But there's another expression that's used in the Scripture that we want to identify. And that is this last one, the last day. Notice the singularity of that. That's significant. Now our question in our study is, has the last day already happened? Did it happen with the destruction of Jerusalem? Let's examine that. The last days of Israel. We know that when the Lord was preaching upon the earth, He anticipated the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He anticipated that the Jews would reject Him. As you turn in the book of Luke in the 17th chapter, reading beginning in verse 26, your Bible says, and as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in his house, let him not go down to take them away. And let him not, or let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife? Whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I say unto you, in that night there shall be two men, one on one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. There shall be two women grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. And they saying unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, where the body is, thither will the eagles also be gathered together. Now that's just interesting. But why? Why is that so interesting? Jesus is telling them something about the city of Jerusalem. much like it was during the days of Noah, much like it was during the days of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall the judgment that God pronounces upon this city be. And their question is, where? And he said, where the body is, thither will the eagles also be gathered together. Well, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, the text that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 24 helps us to answer that. In Matthew chapter 24, it didn't just fall out of the sky into this place in your Bible. If you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 21, you'll note that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and it's described as a triumphant entry. You remember when they took their garments off and took palm leaves and put them in front of the donkey upon which Jesus was riding as he rode into the city, and they praised him as their king? Remember that? That's in Matthew chapter 21. But as you come into Matthew chapter 22, we note that there are those who would question Jesus with questions designed to entrap him. Now, it's not our purpose to discuss everything in Matthew 22, quite an intriguing chapter. But you recall in that chapter there were those who were Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, and they asked him a question about the resurrection. Well, they didn't believe in the resurrection to start with. You see their dishonesty. But in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has had about enough of these Jews. And look at what he says to them. Time and time and time again in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Do you see that? You think you'd like that? Well, they didn't like it either. In verse 13, for example, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because ye shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye entered not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is come become so, ye make him twofold more a son of hell than yourselves." And then in verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides!" And time and time again, do you see that in Matthew chapter 23? Every paragraph nearly begins with, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Now I ask you again, do you think they like that? Here someone has come into their city that they did not train. He has not gone to any of their rabbinical schools. And the Jews in the city are praising him as their king as he comes into the city. And the leaders of the Jews have rebuked Jesus, and over again, he refers to them as hypocrites. Well, no, they didn't like that. But if you'll notice in verse 29, the text continues, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell?" You think they like that? Well, no, they didn't like that. But Jesus continues. He said, "Therefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel unto the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." What's Jesus telling the leaders of those Jews? Judgment's coming. And judgment is coming upon you. And we need to understand that. Upon this generation. Do you see that? Now in verse 37... Jesus laments. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, we know that the Lord has referred to the temple in the city of Jerusalem as my house, as my Father's house. But here he refers to it as your house. God not here anymore. Well, what's about to happen? Then chapter 24 begins. Verse 1. It says, "And Jesus went out from the temple as he was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." What's Jesus telling them? The city of Jerusalem, including the temple, is going to be destroyed. He's prophesying the destruction that's to come upon the city of Jerusalem. Well, how does he characterize that? Notice, if you will, that a little bit later it tells us that he sat on the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley from the temple, and his disciples came to him privately, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." Now, what do they want to know about? Well, the things you just told us about, the temple, when one stone would not be left upon another, we want to know when that's going to happen. And look at what Jesus said in verse 4. "He answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man lead you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must need come to pass. But the end is not yet." What end is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's what they've asked about. And that's what he's answering to them. How many have you heard in your lifetime say, "Surely the second coming of the Lord must be very near, because after all, you look round about you in our society and we hear of wars and rumors of wars, and the Bible tells us that these things will precede the Lord's second coming, so surely it must be near." Well, what you have is people that know this verse is here but haven't read it or are not familiar with what it says. What's Jesus talking about? Read the context. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. These are not signs of anything." Do you see that? Look further at your Bible. He said, "For nation shall rise against nation," verse 7, "and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places, but all these things are the beginning of travail." Are these things signs that the world is about to explode? No, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Answering the question, when shall these things be? In verse 9, he said, "Then they shall deliver you up into tribulation and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake." You remember how they persecuted the apostles in the city of Jerusalem? Remember how Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7? Remember how James was executed in Acts chapter 12? Remember how in Acts chapter 8, when Saul of Tarsus thought that he was serving the Lord and he wreaked havoc throughout the church, dragging men and women and committing them to prison? These were the very things that Jesus is talking about in this passage. And he said in verse 10, "And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another and shall be hated one," or "shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." He that endureth to the end of what? What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, how do we know that? In verse 15, he continues, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains." Now, question. When you see something, what will you see? You will see the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied about. Now, when we simply use that expression, folks say, "Well, you know, Daniel was talking in language that we just can't understand." Why, you can. You can understand this. You know how I know that? Because you can turn to Luke's account and see the abomination of desolation identified. Turn, if you will, to Luke's account. And notice, beginning in Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke, the 19th chapter. Reading beginning in verse 41. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. There the text tells us, "And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, the things which belong unto thee, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What's Jesus talking about here in Luke chapter 19? Same thing. The fall, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And if you'll turn just a little bit further over to Luke chapter 21, let's see this abomination of desolation identified. In Luke's account, in chapter 21, drop down to verse 20. But when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of her depart out, and let them that are in the country, or let not them that are in the country, enter therein. You see the parallel of what he's saying in Luke's account versus Matthew's account? Matthew uses the expression, when you see the abomination of desolation, then flee to the mountains. Luke uses the expression, when you see the army encompass you about, you flee unto the mountains. Well, what then is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's an army. Now, what army was it? Well, it was the Roman army that destroyed the city of Jerusalem. You can look at secular history as well as Bible history and see that that's true. That yes, the last days, that expression is used to talk about a temporal judgment upon a nation. We see it used that way in a number of Old Testament passages. For example, if you want to make a note, in Isaiah chapter 13, you can read of the destruction of Babylon, described in this same way. You can read of the destruction of Egypt, described in this same way, in Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Now, the language is not foreign to the Scriptures, but the language is used sometimes to talk about temporal judgments. But one of the problems that those who endorse the 70 AD, so to call it, doctrine, have, is they say this is the only way that language is used. And that's just not so. That's just absolutely not so. In this time that Jesus is talking about concerning the last days of Israel, we see it prophesied that the gospel would spread. Many passages we could look at, but for one, Matthew 24, if you look at verse 31, it says, "And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Well, the angels are simply messengers. And where was the gospel to be preached? It was to be preached to every creature, from one end of the earth to the other. And we note in the Hebrew writer, or the Hebrew letter, the writer in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, makes this application. Look at your Bible. He says in verse 1, How then, did God cast off His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off His people which He foreknew. Or know ye not that the Scripture saith of Elijah, and he pleadeth with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not, but the election obtained, and the rest were hardened according as God, as is written rather, God gave them a spirit of stupor, their eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this very day. And then he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of David 1,000 years before. What's he telling us? He's telling us that in this time would be the time when the gospel would be preached to both Jews and Gentiles unto all nations. Now, isn't that interesting? The last days of a nation. But you know, this expression is also used to describe the last days of revelation. In other words, the time frame when God reveals all He has to say. Now, that's the text that we want to look at in Hebrews chapter 1. that God, having in time past spoken unto the prophets in divers portions and divers manners, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. Well, how does He speak to you? Does He send a prophet to you? No. Does He speak to you in a dream? No. A still, small voice? No. How does He speak to you? He speaks to you through the message of the New Testament. That's how He speaks to all of us. Isn't that simple? That's not hard. But when the New Testament closed, that was the end of Christ speaking to us. Now, I hear it every once in a while in churches of Christ, as well as in denominational religions. It's quite popular, but some churches of Christ, you hear preachers say, "The Lord led me to do this." You ever hear that? "The Lord led me to do this." Sometimes very specific things. If you read the bulletin article a couple of weeks ago, you read about a woman preacher over in Franklin, Tennessee, who explained that the Lord led her to do that. Well, you know, when you read in the Scriptures from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and from such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see that that's not what the Lord led her to do. Because here the Lord said, not do that. Now the question was asked, how do you know that the Lord was leading you to do that? She said, well, it just felt good. It felt good. You see, when I go to do bad things, I don't have a good feeling about it. But when I go to do something that's all right, then I have a good feeling. Well, what have we reduced the Lord's revelation to? Nothing but a good feeling? Can you feel good about something that's bad? Paul did. You could read it, can you not, in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 9, where Paul is explaining before he became a Christian, he said, "I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did." What'd you do, Paul? "I took people and I put them in prison. And when they were killed, I cast my vote against them." Why did you do that? That's what I thought was right. I had a good feeling about it. Now, friend, God don't communicate with you that way. He just don't. We've used these expressions over the years, and we need to understand they're Bible expressions, beloved, that God spoke in time past unto the fathers, the patriarchs. God spoke through the law of Moses, but today He speaks through Christ. He speaks through the gospel. Let's elaborate on that. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we know that God made Himself known. He revealed Himself. Romans chapter 1. In verse 19 it says, "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." God made Himself known. Even in His creation, He made Himself known. When you look at the design that exists in the creation, does that not suggest to you a designer? Or do you believe that a rock is eternal and it just blew up one day? Got an eternal rock that exploded and resulted in all the design that you see in the universe. Now, friend, what makes more sense to you? What's more believable? The account you read in the Scriptures that in the beginning, that there was a beginning. A beginning of what? Everything. As the old gospel preacher once said, "Something is, therefore something eternally was, because nothing comes from nothing." You see, when you start with that rock, you have to start with it being eternal, don't you? Or you start with an eternal God. Now, when we look at this chart, I want us to see how that God made Himself known. Well, turn, if you will, in your Bible to a host of passages, but we'll not look at all of them for sake of time. But in Romans, the 5th chapter, as the writer continues, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over them that did not sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come." Look at your Bible. Do you see a time frame that's blocked off? From Adam until Moses. Why do you suppose Paul used that expression? From Adam until Moses. Here is a time when God spoke in a different way. In John chapter 7, John chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 22. Again, this text tells us, verse 22, Moses hath given you circumcision, not that it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and on the Sabbath ye circumcise a man. Now look at that carefully. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it began with Moses, it began with the fathers. Do you see that a distinction is made here between the fathers and what they said and what Moses said? There's a time that's blocked off. You see that vividly in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Look at your Bible. In Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, Stephen said in verse 2, Brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred and from thy land, which I will show thee. And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, and he promised that he would give it him in the possession, or in possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them ill 400 years, and the nation to which they shall be in bondage, which or will I judge, saith God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. Now look at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, dropping down to verse 9. And the patriarchs moved with jealousy against Joseph and sold him into Egypt. You see how that Stephen is developing the history of these people? And he speaks concerning the patriarchs. Well, who's he talking about? Those that were before Moses. Indicating there was a time when God made Himself known and revealed some things that He wanted these people to do before Moses. Well, what happened then when Moses came? When Moses came, now we've got another law. Again, those of you that are in our authority class are familiar with the text of Matthew 17, where Jesus was transfigured on the mount with Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah, men have been dead for years, appeared with Jesus, and Peter said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Remember that? Well, who was Moses and Elijah? We think of Moses as the one through whom the law came. And we think of Elijah as representative of the prophets, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. Moses and the prophets. But then God said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now, if you lived back during that time, the patriarchs, who would you listen to? You would listen to the patriarchs, the law that God gave to them. If you lived during the time of the Mosaic age as a child in the nation of Israel, who would you listen to? You would listen to Moses. But now, who do you listen to? Do you listen to what God said to the patriarchs, to what God said to Moses? To Moses, does that become the authority? No. This is my Son, hear ye Him. Now, these Old Testament texts that we have on the board help us to see that clearly. In fact, I'll just look at one New Testament text that explains the Old Testament text. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Peter said, Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you among your brethren, like unto me, to him shall ye hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. You can read about that, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 18, where Moses said, There's going to be another prophet like me. You have to listen to him. And in verse 23, it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What did we learn? We learned that way back when, God spoke through the patriarchs, through the fathers. And we also learned that He spoke through Moses concerning the coming of another prophet. You have to listen to him, Moses said. Be like me. But you have to do what he says. Now, when you come into New Testament passages, what do you find? That in the fullness of time, what did God do? He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. What's He saying about who Jesus is? He's that prophet. You have to listen to Him. Isn't that simple? Now, what does that suggest to us? Well, that suggests to us that when Jesus came, now we've got a new covenant. We've got a new means by which God communicates. In Matthew chapter 28, if you'll notice verse 18, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus did not say to the apostles, "Go and teach the world the law of Moses." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Go and teach all nations." In Mark's account, he said, "Preach the gospel to every creature." He didn't say teach them the law of Moses. He didn't say teach them the patriarchs. Now, there are valuable lessons we can learn about that. But, beloved, if you want to go to heaven, what you need to be concerned about is what's revealed in the gospel. That's the message of salvation. And that's the message that was prophesied that was to be preached to all nations. And that's where Peter begins to explain in Acts chapter 2 the prophecy of Joel. You'll note in verse 17, and following, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see that in verse 22. What's that mean? Whether Jew or Gentile, you're not under the law of Moses anymore. You're under the gospel. You'll be judged by it. And you can enjoy salvation through it. Now that's the power of the gospel, to save. Now I'm looking at the clock. Some of you may not think that I am, but I'm looking at the clock, and we're going to stop right there for a reason. My reason is I want us to go back to this chart. You see, there's a lot on this chart we haven't talked about. And we need to study about this because this AD 70 doctrine, as it's referred to, creates all kinds of questions about what law are we under? What really are we to do? Do we really have a confusion of the way that God communicates to us? Do we really have something mixed up about the covenants that God has given? Is there something that we can expect that hasn't happened already? Those are legitimate questions, brethren, that reflect how you live your life. Now, as we think about what's going to happen at the second coming of the Lord, we're going to identify some things that have not happened yet and did not happen at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, the question to the fellow who wants to endorse this doctrine is, when do you suppose those things happened? When do you suppose that happened? You can't take Bible in hand or even history and show me that it happened in the destruction of Jerusalem of 70 A.D. We're going to talk about some of those things in our next study. Stay tuned for that part of it. These things are important to us, brethren, because it reflects how you live your life. Again, I'll ask you the question, why are you here this morning? If everything that Jesus said was fulfilled in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, why bother being a Christian? Why bother worshiping? Why bother observing the Lord's Supper? Why have the hope that you have? You see, all of those things demand answers. And we're going to try to answer those things in our next study together. You listen patiently to our study. One thing that we do want to emphasize is, if you're present this morning, you're not a Christian, you don't have the hope that Jesus came to give you, the forgiveness of your sins, but you can have it. Believe that Jesus came. He lived in the flesh and died the cruel death of the cross in order that a sufficient sacrifice might be made to take away your sin. If you believe that, are you willing to turn from a life of disobedience? Now somebody says, "Well, I'm not a drunkard. You know, I don't gamble. I don't do things that I consider to be all that bad." That's not the point. You see, John said that sin is a transgression of law. When God says, "Don't do this," and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. And the only way that can be forgiven is through the blood of Christ. But there's another side to that coin. When God says, "This is what I want you to do," and you don't do it, you're committing sin. And the only thing that will forgive you is the blood of Christ. It can make you right, righteous. Now, if you believe that's so and you're determined to change from the things that are wrong, would you then this morning confess your faith and be baptized into Christ in order that you might come in contact with His blood so you can be saved. We are baptized into His death, Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If that be your desire, we can help you with that this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful. Why not do something about that? Can you think of anything more important to you? The time that you have right now to do something about that. As you repent of the sin and confess it, these brethren pray with you and for you. And we know that James tells us that the prayers of the righteous availeth much. We want that. Do you want that now? If it be so, make it known while together we stand and sing this song. Bruce?